So this morning, we're going to be talking about Psalm 16. And the reason I chose Psalm 16, to be honest, is it's one that I enjoy very much, that I'm familiar with, which was quite helpful, and one that I've written on. So, and not only that, but I have to be honest, Psalm 16 is one of these psalms that always gives me great encouragement in life. And so my hope is today that as we go through the psalm, that you can be encouraged by what David has written here. Because see, in life, life is pretty complex for us, only because we make it so. We make life much more complex than it really needs to be. Because you see, we only have really two choices in life that really matter in the end. Two choices, and that's it, that last into eternity. And the choices are whether we choose to follow Christ or choose not to follow Christ. And that choice has eternal consequences. Every other decision that we make throughout our life will come to an end when Christ returns and will matter for nothing after that point in time. So life comes down to one question ultimately, and that is who you're going to follow, Christ or yourself. And in Psalm 16, David is going to pour out his heart on how the choice to follow Christ brings us a great refuge in Christ. So let's read our text this morning. Psalm 16. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, and with eternal pleasures at your right hand. One of the things Friday night that we stressed was at the vision meeting that we are a Bible-based, Christ-centered, caring community. And when you're Christ-centered, when that becomes a focus of your life and who you are, one of the things you end up doing is you read Christ into every single page of Scripture. And Psalm 16 is one of these that I feel drips with Christ from beginning to end. No one doubts verse 10, where David writes that the Holy One will not see decay. But I believe that the rest of the psalm, every single phrase, is pointing us to Christ. And it is only in him that we might find refuge. So let's look at verse 1. Verse 1 reads, keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. Now, David is saying, asking God to keep him safe. Safe from what? From what? There's no distress in the rest of the psalm. There's none. The rest of the psalm is all praise to God and commitment to God. So what is it that he's praying for safety for here? What is he crying out for safety concerning? It is not a prayer for something specific. It is not an instant in his life. It is a continual security that he finds himself because he knows that his life rests fully in the hands of God. And in him, he can find refuge. That is the God that David has chosen to follow. And that is whom he praises here in this psalm. David is laying claim to a promise that God has made and a refuge that he can only find in God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. David's security lay only in the work and person of Jesus Christ himself. David only knew him as his Messiah, for he had not come yet. But he knew that God would send him, and he had a hope in that future with him. Hebrews 6, verses 16 through 19 reads, "Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us so that we might be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure." Our hope and our security lies in Christ and in Christ alone, because we know that God is unchangeable in that which he's promised us. He is unchangeable. What he has promised will never change. It will always stand into eternity. It is in this that we stand secure, and it is in this that David sought refuge. He continues in verse 2 and he says, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing." I have no good thing. He's continuing on in this idea that he takes refuge in God. Why? Because apart from God, there is nothing good in David. And he knows that the only means of refuge that he has is in Christ. And so he seeks the one who has his highest good as his purpose, which is Christ. This is a towering profession of his faith in his God, Yahweh, that he was unchangeable and would always stand firm along the side of David through whatever might come. He continues in verses 3 through 4, and he writes, "As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips." So I thought I had picked an easy text in Psalm 16, and then I started to study it, and I realized, well, there's a couple hard parts here. Well, this verse 3 is one of those difficult parts. We read, because it's been translated into English for so long, "As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight." This word saints is an odd word. It is not the typical Hebrew word that's translated as saints. In fact, every other time it's used, it's a reference to pagan deities. And so there are two ways that you can take this verse. You can take it as the English reads, as a reference to the saints who were in Israel, those who chose to follow after God, which, if we only have the verse, makes sense. "As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight." Or what the verse is probably saying and referencing based on the Hebrew is that as for those pagan deities and the Canaanite deities who were in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is my delight, David says. Why would David say something like that? Well, here's the difficulty. David understands his heart. He knows his heart. His heart and his desires to follow after God. But we all have this tendency to yearn after false idols and false gods and to chase after those things that we shouldn't. David did it. David's big idol was women. Right? It really was. He had Bathsheba's husband killed that he might marry her. That's a pretty big idol in one's life to go to that extent. David knew his heart and he was honest with that. He knew the gods that were in his heart and in his life, And he found delight in that. He was honest with that. It wasn't his desire, though. That was not his desire. And we see that in the rest of the verses, where he says, the sorrows of those will increase who run after those gods. His heart was to run after God himself, Yahweh, Christ, the Messiah. That was his heart. That was his desire. That's why God called him the man after his own heart. He was the one whom God had called to be an example for us to be. What does that mean? What does that look like to seek after God? Well, it means a man who is still a sinner and at times seeks after those things he shouldn't, yet always returns to the one true God, because it's only in him in which he might find refuge. So he continues in verse 3, in verse 4, and he writes, the sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. So those who abandon the one true God and seek only those gods whom they themselves have created, their sorrows in life and in eternity will increase beyond all measure. I do believe that this verse is speaking of the eternal state. It's not simply a here and now concept. It's about eternity. And this word that we have, sorrow, here is not typically translated as sorrow as an emotional reality, but as a physical state. This same word is used in Job chapter 2, verse 7, which reads, so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Loathsome sores is this word. It's speaking of a physical affliction. Now, those who seek after other gods don't experience physical affliction because of that here in this time, but they will in eternity. Verse 4 says, the sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I have no doubt that those who choose to reject God and run after other gods will experience a spiritual separation from God in eternity. And that in and of itself would be punishment enough. But Scripture is clear that there is a physical reality to that punishment as well. And this verse, I do believe, is saying that those who reject God and don't choose the one in whom they should seek refuge will experience also a physical ailment that will increase throughout all of eternity. He continues in verse 4, and he says, I will not pour out their libations of blood. It's getting a little gross. But those who worship pagan deities during this time, one of the practices was to, the priest would slaughter the animal and take the blood and put it into a cup, and then the worshiper would take the cup and drink the blood. As a matter of worship. We all sit here and, man, that's just disgusting, right? It's just gross. It really is. Now, God is clear. He actually speaks about this very thing over and over again when he tells the priesthood on how it is there to perform sacrifices. In Deuteronomy 12, 16, he says, concerning the sacrifice, only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. God commands us to not be like the pagans, to follow after him. Because you see, our means of drinking of the cup of God isn't the sacrifice of an animal and drinking its blood. And therefore, God commands the Israelites to take that blood of the animal because that blood holds no value in and of itself, and to pour it out onto the earth that they might remember that the blood that was spilled that they saw as for forgiveness of sins was worth nothing. It had no value. Therefore, pour it out upon the earth as though it were water. He continues in verse 4, and he says that he will not take up their name on his lips. He will not praise their name because he knows there is only one name in heaven and on earth that is worthy of praise. only one, and that is Yahweh. That is Jesus Christ. That is our Lord and Savior. It is the only name that men will bow before and worship in eternity. He continues in verse 5, and he writes, Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. He recognizes that there is a cup from which we must partake. There is a portion and a cup that God Himself has prepared for us. There is a feast. There is a table that God has prepared. Today we see that fulfilled when we come to the communion table. Our portion is bread. Our cup is juice. But we remember in that Christ Himself was the portion that was offered as the perfect man, sinless, holy, God and man as one, sacrificed Himself that His body might be broken, that He might become our portion that we might partake of. His blood was shed that the wrath of God might be appeased for our sins, that we might partake of the cup of the wrath of God only through the grace of Christ, by His shed blood, that we might be covered, that we might not feel the weight of that wrath. Christ prepared for us a meal. And one day we will sit with Him and we will feast face to face, eye to eye with our Redeemer and Savior. And that brings David to say he knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that his lot is secure in Him. Because you see, it isn't David or a priest who prepares the portion and the cup from which to drink. It is God Himself who prepares that. He continues in verses 6 through 8, and he writes, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. He begins in verse 6 and he says, the boundary lines have been set for him. God promised him an inheritance, which was a physical land area that would be passed on to him and to his seed. So he understood his inheritance there before him. He saw it and he found delight in that which God had given to him. We as well, by being brought into the family of God, by being made His children by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, have been given an inheritance. Ephesians 1 verses 13 through 15 speaks of this inheritance, and it reads, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, the praise of His glory. Our inheritance is so precious to God that He sent His Holy Spirit into each one of us as a mark to seal us, to guarantee that we would receive that inheritance. It is guaranteed. Nothing can take your inheritance from you. Nothing. Your inheritance was signed by the very presence of the Holy Spirit within you. You are sealed and guaranteed to enter into eternity that you might receive that inheritance. Now, if you've heard me teach just a few times, you've probably heard me speak about the inheritance. It is something that I seem to end up on often. I don't know why, but it just is. And so I'm going to go to one of my favorite verses. I've used it probably 3 or 4 times since I've been here. Romans 8, verse 17 reads, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we might also share in His glory. You are not simply an heir of the God Most High, but you are co-heirs with the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. Now, what that fully means is beyond my mind to comprehend. That's why Paul also writes that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has ever imagined how great that which God has for us to receive. You simply cannot imagine what the inheritance is that God has for you. It is simply not possible. But what is clear is this: we will suffer as he did. We shall die. Death is a reality that we all face. But a portion of the inheritance that has already been seen in Christ Jesus before us is that he was raised from the dead and glorified and seated at the right hand of God. And what I can guarantee is anyone who is in Christ will be raised from the dead and glorified by Jesus Christ to stand at his right hand. And we rest assured in those promises. He continues in verse 7 and he says, I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. He reflects on the promises which God has given to him, and he breaks forth in praise and blessing to God. He can't help but become overjoyed in that which God has promised him. And therefore, he praises and he blesses the name of God. Because God is the one who has given him wisdom and counseled him in that which God has promised him. And he hasn't just done it once. He does it every day of his life, both day and night. Even at night, he says, my heart instructs me. The presence of the Holy Spirit within us gives us assurance of that which we have received every day of our lives. And by his presence within our hearts, he calls to us to remind us that God is a loving Father, and we are his children. We are his sons and his daughters. He wants a desperately loving relationship with each one of us. God, as our Father, looks upon you as his child, not simply as a worshiper, but as a child of his, a father who loves desperately his children, so much so that he sent his only son who was born into this world to die for you. That's how deeply this father loves you. I love my kids. It's nowhere near what God himself as their father loves them. Not even close. And that is the love that God has for you as his child. And in that, we should seek refuge. No different than when my kids need something, they come to me as a place of refuge. When we desperately need God, we should run to him in that refuge, knowing that it is safe and secure. And to be honest, there is nothing greater that gives me joy than when my kids run into my lap and curl up in my arms. And I can guarantee you this, that when we run to God as a father, it brings him deep, deep joy. He continues in verse 8 and he says, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. Therefore, I will not be shaken. He has set the Lord before him. Because you see, he's going to say here in a little bit that the Lord is the one who has set the path for his life. God, when he has called us to himself, has set the path for our life. And it is a path on which we all walk into eternity with him. He has set the path for our lives. We like to think we have. But God is the one who has said, I have called you to be my child, and I shall see you walk a life that is guaranteed to enter into eternity with me. And we place Christ as our leader before us, and we follow after him. We follow the example of Christ set before us in the scriptures. We place him always before us. as individuals. It's easy to see that in the church, that Christ is the one who is truly the lead shepherd. He's the lead pastor. The elders here simply follow after him, and then we call the church to follow us. But individually, every single day of our lives, we need to awaken and set Christ before us and follow after him, knowing that when we follow him and he stands before us and we walk that path that he has set, he stands right there at our right-hand side. In my mind, I got a little confused there, maybe. In front of me, now he's beside me. He's there. Why? We put him before us because he is our leader. He leads us to where we need to go. He leads us into places of refuge. He leads us beside still waters. He is our great shepherd. But in the midst of life, the reality is we need at times safety and security. That is why he comes alongside of us to strengthen us and to give us his power through the presence of the Spirit. That's why he is said to walk beside us. Because there are times that in our own strength and in our own abilities, we simply cannot do that which Christ has called us to do. And therefore, we must partner with him and allow him to work through us that we might do that. And when we see that, when you think about that, if I am simply following after Christ in everything that I do, and I remember myself as being always strengthened by him who is with me always, how is it possible that anything could ever shake me? And so David writes, I shall not be shaken. He stands firm in his faith in God because he knows the strength of God. He has seen it in his own life. We all have testimonies of the strength of God in our lives. We've all gone through tough times. We live in a fallen world, and we've all seen God bring us through it. He wants to do that not only in the difficult, tough times. He wants to do it in the wonderful, joyous moments as well. Romans 8, 31 through 33, Paul writes, because of this idea, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. As we walk along the path, the greatest threat that we have is from Satan himself, as he condemns us before God and with ourselves, as he tells us, you are not worthy to walk the path that God has set before us. The fact is, the statement is true. I'm not worthy to walk the path that God has set for me. None of us are worthy of that path. God himself, however, has chosen to justify us. He is the one who has made us worthy. He is the one who has made us righteous. He is the one who is making us more and more into the image of his son, that we might walk that path that he has called us to walk. That is not our work. It is his. It is his alone. And we must walk in that knowing that he will strengthen us when we follow him. And we stand firm in that. We will not be shaken. And when Satan comes against us, we can stand there and we can rebuke him, knowing that God is the one who has justified us. Satan has no say-so in that. No one does, but God himself. And he chose to die that we might receive that. That is a promise we can lay hold of and find refuge in every situation. He continues in verses 9 through 11, which reads, therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. How can anyone at this point in the psalm not realize what we have to do? I can't help but allow my heart to leap. My heart is glad and my tongue rejoices at the foundation that I stand upon, which is Christ himself, Jesus, my Messiah, God incarnate. That is what we stand upon every single day. And when we rest in that promise and we find refuge in that, no matter what comes, I can see gladness and rejoicing because God is always present with me. And He will ensure that I see this path walked. And He will be the one who gives me the strength to follow through with, to overcome, to be the man of God He has called me to be. He will see you made into the image of Christ that He has called you to become, because He is the one who is working the transformation. Because of that, our hearts should be glad and our lips should rejoice at the refuge that He offers to us. And He says, my body also will rest secure. I'm going to take a step off from where the typical translation of most of this is, because most people would say that David had no idea that the body would be resurrected. And we say that because it's never written. Well, because he didn't write it doesn't mean he didn't know it. He just simply maybe chose not to write that. Because when I look at these verses and I look at what's come prior to it, that all of him is secure, is what he's saying, yes, I believe that my soul is secure, but my body perhaps not. It might die and decay and become nothing. But that's not what he says here. David says that he knows his body is also secure in Christ, in God. He knows that is secure. Why? In verse 10, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. I do believe with every ounce of my being that David believed that one day he would experience a bodily resurrection from the grave. That God not only cared for his soul, but God cared for his body as well. God created by his very own hands the body of David. And because we are his creation, he will resurrect not only the soul, but the body as well. We're not simply souls or spirits. We are human beings. We exist in a body, soul, spirit reality. That is who we are. That is who God has created us to be. And he will resurrect all of that as one in the end. We will all die and perish. David died. David is ashes. He died a long time ago. There is nothing remaining of his body. It is gone. And yet he says, you will not abandon me to the grave. If we say he didn't believe in the resurrection, then what we must say is he believed he would not die. But he did. I do believe he understood he would die and he would be resurrected. And it is the hope that we also have as well. Why? Because God did not allow his Holy One, Jesus Christ, to suffer decay. Christ died on our behalf. He was buried. But 3 days later, he arose from the dead and he walked bodily and physically out of that tomb to show us what is yet to come for each one of us. God declared that to David's heart, that he one day would stand before his God face to face, eye to eye, and be able to place his arms around him. God declared that to David's heart. David deeply knew that God would never abandon him. Otherwise, how is it that I could seek refuge in him who might abandon me one day? Though we may die, it is but a glimmer of time. If I were to live to be 120 years old, it's quite unlikely given my genetics. But if I were, what would that be compared to the eternity that I have yet before me with Christ? nothing. Nothing. He continues in verse 11, and he writes, "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." The path that David is speaking of is an eternity with Christ, an eternity with the one whom saved David from his sins. David is called a man after God's own heart, yet I don't believe there is any single man in all of Scripture who has more sin recorded about him. Not one. David's a really bad sinner. I wouldn't trust him around my wife. He's got some problems. And women, that's one of them. And yet he says that he knows that God is faithful regardless of who he is at that moment in time to see him walk that path. God is the one who gives him the strength to walk that path. God is the one who goes before him to lead him down that path. God is the one in whom he finds refuge because it is God's strength. It is God's promise for him that he will see him in eternity. And that's why he writes then, "You will fill me with joy in your presence." David knows that his life is secure in God, that he will stand before him and he will be overjoyed by the very presence of his God, whom he desperately wants to love. And he knows that when he stands before him, he will experience eternal pleasures at his right hand. David started in verse 8 and said, "That I walk following after my God. I place you before me, and I can walk down that path knowing that you are at my right hand, that I might be strengthened, that I might have the ability to walk in that path. And one day I'll enter eternity, and at that moment I will switch and I will stand at your right hand as co-heir with Christ." We'll stand side by side with Jesus himself as our brother, as our maker. And we will know the full love of God as our Father for an eternity. And in that, we can find deep, deep security and refuge. Amen. The question is, where do we find our rest and security? Where do we seek refuge? This is not an easy thing to apply to life, to be honest. It's easy for me to look at my own abilities and skills and say, "I can do this." That's a dangerous place to be, because then I deny God the opportunity to work through me and do a far greater thing than I would have ever been able to do on my own. Do I trust in myself? Do I trust in the work of others around me? Do I place my refuge and my sense of security in those around me? That's an easy thing to do, really. Our children do it all the time. And the difficulty is, as parents, I've got to start to push my kids towards God more and more, that they might lean on him more than they lean on me. That's not an easy thing, because I have to be honest, I enjoy it when my kids lean on me. That brings me great joy. I want that. But I want them to learn to lean on God far more than they lean on me, because in that, they'll find a refuge that I can never provide. And that's the refuge that each one of us has before us. Do we find our security and refuge in ourself, others, or in Christ, and in Christ alone? Charles Wesley wrote a hymn based on Psalm 16 called "Forth in Thy Name." And in the final phrase, he writes, and closely walk with thee to heaven, may we too discover and acknowledge God as our right hand, joy, pleasure, cup, and portion, as we journey through this life with him and to him. God is the refuge in which we stand each and every day, that we might eventually see him in eternity. Our lives as those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ and his work alone, find a refuge in him that leads us to eternity in his presence. And in that, I can find refuge and security all the days of my life. And my hope and prayer is that you can turn to him as well and seek him first and foremost for your security and your refuge in all things. Not only the difficult times, not only the trials, but also the joyous moments, those times when we're excited and happy. Turn to him then as well, because dads, they like to share those times as well. And he is our Father in heaven. We are his children. Rest in him then as well. We are called throughout the book of Hebrews to find rest in him. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we deeply thank you for calling us to you. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to call to us that we might follow. And Father, we pray that the path that you have set before us would be one that allows us to see you ever before us. Father, we pray that as we set you before us and we follow, we remember that you are at our right hand every waking moment of our lives. And Father, I pray that we might stand in that strength, that we might seek refuge in your Son, who chose to come to this world that he might be born of the Virgin Mary, that he might suffer at the hands of men as a man who was sinless and beyond blame. He suffered under their hands and was crucified, and you poured out your full wrath upon him in that moment. And he offered himself up to you, and he spilled his blood that we might be forgiven, that we might be declared justified by you, our Father. Lord, for that, we thank you deeply, and in that we find refuge. Father, allow us to remember each and every day the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And Father, we pray that in eternity we might celebrate as one body together with your Son, knowing that he has brought us through all the trials and tribulations that we might experience here, to enter into an eternity with him. And Father, we pray that you allow us this day to rejoice in that, no matter what may come our way. Father, we thank you, and we pray this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.